Lord, we need your Holy Spirit right now. So would you fill us afresh that we might glean everything that we can from tonight's study? And Lord, that we might celebrate communion. Again, the celebration of the new covenant that you've made with us through your shed body and blood. Lord, your giving of your own self for us. The perfect sacrifice for the sin of the world. You are. Lord, we love you. We thank you in advance for what you're about to do. Bless us. Have your way with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we started Ecclesiastes last week. Vanity of vanities, vanity, 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 vanity. We keep hearing about vanity, a man who had everything a man could have. And Ecclesiastes is a book about despair over the futility of a life in a broken world, really. Do you ever just get that way? Even though you know Christ, even though you know you're going to heaven, you just kind of get, ugh, it's vanity, it's flat, it's why am I doing this, why am I doing that? It's not going to amount to anything. But we know that knowing Christ, things will amount to something, won't they? You know, we've seen that the very idea captured in Solomon's repetition of the idea here of chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or all is utterly meaningless. And of course, he means that apart from God. And he doesn't really get to that point until the end of the book, but everything's meaningless, he says. But Ecclesiastes also offers hope in the midst of futility. It does. Because here in chapter 3, where we'll be in chapter 3, Solomon says that God has put eternity into our hearts. I'll give you plenty of time to think about that because we're going to talk about that. Eternity in our hearts. It's a special thing if you think about it. We all have to engage in with the world and various things, don't we? We have to engage in it. We have to go out in it. We have to work in it, live in it, and all that. So we're engaged in it, various things, and the times we live in and everything. But followers of Jesus Christ are blessed because we can look forward. We can look ahead to eternity with God. So please keep that in mind. I know that times get tough. Times get depressing, even discouraging. We need to keep that eternity in mind. He's put eternity in your heart. Let it loose. Act upon it. So again, this was written by a man who had everything. He's experienced it all. We can't imagine that, can we? I thought I've experienced a lot. I do believe I'm a man who has everything that I've ever needed. Everything. And more than that. But this man had everything he could possibly, we could possibly come up with. So he's experienced it all. He's wise beyond what we would ever could even imagine. Again, God-given wisdom, wise beyond anything we can picture. And we know that this wise man messed up, didn't he? He did. He didn't finish strong. He did finish with the thought that it's all about God, but he had, toward the very end of his life, he messed up a lot. He had too much. He became a very backslidden man. So keep that in mind as we read this. He's backslidden, or at least he's looking back on that period where he was majorly backslidden. So only one man in history was able to get all that his heart desired. Everything. Anything he wanted. And Solomon claims that it's all vanity. And some of us, I know, we think things like, yeah, well, if it was me, man, I would appreciate it, and I'd do better things with it, and I would. But the Word of God is telling you, no, you wouldn't. He's already done it. It's written by a guy who's already done it, so the average person can look at this and say, well, it must be true, because he had it all, and I have it. The Word of God tells us, if you look at, again, Solomon claims it's all vanity. Let's start with, actually, we're chapter 2, verse 10. We're kind of backtracking one or two verses from where we left off. Look at what he says. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. Can you picture that? Anything he wanted, anything at all, whatever he saw, I want it. Remember all the servants he had? Go get me that. I want one of those. I want 10 of those. I want a couple of those. He had apes and peacocks and zoos and, I mean, name it. Gold that just so much gold, silver had no value anymore. I kept myself not from them. Anything he wanted. I withheld not my heart from any joy. If I wanted it, I got it. He's admitting it. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. He's saying that I poured myself into my things. I poured myself into all kinds of hobbies. I poured myself into my entertainment, my projects, my career, my things, and my heart rejoiced for a while, for a while. Then I looked at all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity, he says it again, and vexation of spirit, or it was pointless, it was frustrating. I was so frustrated by what I found out. He's saying, it's pointless, and there was no profit under the sun. So this again came from a man who has everything, and most people will not take Solomon's word for it, will they? Find this in teaching teenagers. I remember when I used to teach the high school at Calvary Finger Lakes, and I would say to them, I know that you're not going to listen to me because you've got to go and be a knucklehead like I was, and you've got to find it out for yourself, don't you? You know how we were or how we are, and somewhere around 35, you think your dad was not the idiot that you used to think he was. But most people, they won't take his word for it. They have to make the same experiments, go through the same things, find it out for themselves. And maybe not to the extent that Solomon did, but they have to make the same mistakes. And again, especially the young, but eventually they arrive at the same conclusion. They realize that life is empty, that all is vanity, it's vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. No gain, really, is what he's trying to say. What did Jesus tell us? If you guys remember in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You could send it ahead. You can invest in the kingdom. There's your retirement plan. Your retirement is out of this world, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, your heart will be there. And Jesus didn't say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Instead, he said, put your treasure in heaven, and your heart will inevitably follow. We remember him saying that, and where your heart really needs to be. You know, and our heart gets distracted by so many things, especially today, doesn't it? We want this, and we want that, and we see this, and they have one, and why can't I? And, you know, the world is trying to sell us all kinds of things all the time. Jesus didn't say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. But he said, put your treasure in heaven. Inevitably, your heart will follow. How can we be more heavenly hearted? It's a good question. And I think it's by sending our treasure ahead. Again, invest in the kingdom. Invest in eternity. And I'm sure you guys know what that means. I mean, if you don't know what for you is investing in eternity, ask the Lord. Maybe he has a project for you. Maybe he has a ministry for you, a mission for you. Maybe it's doing what you're doing. If you're a mom, be a good mom. If you're a dad, be a good provider, whatever it might be. You might be a witness at work. People are watching you if you're Christian. So we all have a ministry for sure. But you can invest in the kingdom. We can invest in eternity. Now, through the rest of this chapter, Solomon is going to move on to another area here. And it's really about materialism. You know, and we've all been guilty of this to some degree. Do you ever get to the point where it's like, there's nothing I could possibly want now. I've got everything. I've got one of those and two of those and three. I don't even need these. You know, I get to the point where I start throwing stuff out. I go on a mission trip. I come home and I feel so guilty or something, you know. This is materialism, verse 12. And I turn myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do that cometh after the king? Even, you know, who's going to follow him? Even that which hath been already done. Then I saw that wisdom excelleth folly as far as light excelleth darkness. I mean, that's just common sense. It's better. Wisdom does excel folly, foolishness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness. Now, he's not so much talking about materialism, but he's talking about this wisdom that he's had and how wisdom accumulated a lot of the things that he has. So the fool walks in darkness. And if you remember the definition of fool, according to David, Solomon's father, Psalm 14, it says, the fool says there's no God. So when we think of the fool, think of the guy who Maybe you're saying in your actions there's no God. Maybe you're a believer, but every once in a while you're a fool because your actions are saying there's no God. He's not seeing this. I can get away with this. I can do that. You know what I mean? We can be a fool at times, though we're a believer, maybe by our actions and things like that. But he says, and I myself perceive also that one event happeneth to them. It happens to us. It happens to all. The statistics tell us 10 out of 10 people die. I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but then said I in my heart, as it happeneth to the fool, so it happeneth even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity, for there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. How many people are just totally forgotten once they pass away? Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dieth the wise man as the fool? Therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall come after me. So again, realize he's backslidden. Remember that this was the man called Jedidiah. The prophet came and named him at birth. It means blessed of God. You know, he became the blessed of God, the one that God loved. He loved God. He did, starting out. God loves him, still loves him. But here, this sounds such a downer, doesn't it? Everything I've done, all the works of my hand. What does it mean? You know, you ever get that way? You're just, so frustrated. That's where he is. But we know that his life led him to this point. The things that he took up, all the things that he let tempt him and influence him and so on. In John 6:27, Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. We think that we're laboring and nobody sees it. I'll tell you what, if you're laboring for the Lord, he always sees it. You can dedicate anything to the Lord as worship. Lord, I'm going to do this for you. I'm going to do this unto you. I'm going to do this in a glorifying way. I'm going to make my yard look good. So for you, for your sake, or whatever you're doing, you know what I mean? But I think we should make sure, too, if you look at this, Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. So I think we should make sure that our soul is fed every day. Newsflash, right? You didn't know I felt like that? I tell you that all the time. Our soul should be fed every day with the Word of God. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He quoted that from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. So I think we too, we should labor. We should labor tirelessly to acquire a better knowledge of the Word of God. But Jim, I don't have that kind of time. I don't have those kind of resources. If I can ever help anybody in their study, I will. You call me, you email me, whatever. I can get you in touch with things. I mean, if you just want to go deeper with the Lord, you don't even need all those things. All you need is a Bible and prayer and a heart. I want to know you. David, remember Sunday? I want to know you. He's my strength. He's my light. To acquire a better knowledge of the Word of God. Jesus is saying, stop working for the food that perishes, but work for the food that endures for everlasting life. It's the food that the Son of Man will give us because on him, God the Father has set his seal. Now, there are two essential things that we need. We know that everybody needs bread and water. I mean, basically, we say bread. We need food. But when you think about it, you can live on just bread and just water. So basically, those two elements, think of them. They're both very important to maintain life. Jesus is both. Jesus is called both, isn't he? He used these two simple symbols. Bread and water. And he's the Word that became flesh. And how can you explain that? Well, Jesus, the Word, he's reaching down and communicating where we can't understand it. He calls himself the bread is something that we need. We need in our inner being. We need it for nourishment. We need it for health. We need it for vitality and everything. He's communicating in a way we can understand it. He said that he's water and that he gives us living water. But he also said that he is bread. Now, we know what water is. We know what bread is, but Jesus is the bread of life. If you ever get into the word so intensely that he starts just revealing things to you that blow your mind, there's nothing like that. You can get off on that for hours and hours. He could show you things that just, it's awesome to be there. He's the bread of life. But back here in verse 19, Solomon says, and who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? So back to this point, you know, the man I leave it all to, what's he going to be like? Yet, shall he have rule over all my labor, wherein I have labored, and wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun? This is also vanity. You mean I'm going to leave all this stuff to somebody else? It's kind of materialistic, isn't it? It's kind of selfish. And I'm thinking, what kind of relationship do you have with your son? Do you like that guy or what? I don't know. So looking over his houses, he's looking over his orchards, he's looking over his piles of gold, I don't know, his pools, his zoos, his servants, his fortune, Solomon rejoiced for a season, for a while. But then the light dawns on him and occurs to him that even though he'd been wise and he'd worked hard, you know, all of his projects and building projects and things like that, and he was highly educated, he realizes that he's eventually going to die just like the fool does. This is vanity. I don't know, maybe being a king, he thinks he's special. Sometimes we can do that. We have a title or a position, we think we're special. No, he's going to die just like the fool does. And then he thinks that all of his riches are going to be passed on to a son who's not wise. Actually, his things are going to be passed on to a son who's a dummy. He really is. One that wouldn't appreciate these things or know how to handle them. And I think, oh, poor Solomon. Poor Solomon. Oh, this is in the Word of God, but this is basically a guy who's whining over things that we've never going to experience or never have. I mean, he's had so much. Verse 16, he's saying, I'm going to die like everybody else, and what happens to all my stuff? And if you think of how the average person knows he's not happy, that his life is empty, you know, the average person, but he thinks he's going to be happy as soon as he gets, what? My next job. This next job, I'm going to be really happy. This next woman, that's really going to make me happy. I need a new wife. This next something, there's always something. The next toy, the next house, the next what? Next girlfriend, the next diploma, the next degree. Then I'll be happy. And how many of you have been through this, but the next, and you keep piling through the next, and you're adding up all these things, and you're like, still not there. I need more. And there's Solomon. So he lives for happiness, or he lives hoping for happiness, but not Solomon. He has nothing to look forward to, really. He's at the top. So where do you go from here? This guy's at the top like nobody's ever been at the top before. So where do you look to now? I just feel so sorry for this guy. He has it all. And listen to what he's saying. He's saying, guess what? I ain't there. I haven't arrived. I haven't found it. So we know this book was written to tell us that somebody has been where the average person really wants to be. And he's found out that it's all hollow, because right here in Ecclesiastes, we can hear this top dog's lonely whine. He's whining. Alexander the Great went through the same thing. At 33 years old, he'd conquered everything. He got drunk in his tent, and he's crying over, there's no more worlds to devastate and take over. What do I do now? He's 33 years old, and he feels like he's washed up and finished. There's nothing else, no other countries to overrun. No more worlds for him to conquer, so he cries. So, honestly, what is this telling us? We're not going to be satisfied with more money. We think we will. We think more money, we think a different lady, a better career move, the next degree in education that's going to do it for us. Maybe for a little while, but it's all empty. Listen, today, this is funny. In the middle of studying, I'm talking to a guy, trying to encourage him. He got this brand new, gigantic Indian bike, like a big Harley, you know, but it's an Indian. It's beautiful, gorgeous. He's telling me, when I come down there, I'm going to let you take it for a day. And I'm like, no way, man. Anyways, you know what his complaint was? He can't ride it because he moved to New Mexico. Okay, New Mexico, where it's 85 degrees every day. So his complaint on Facebook was, I can't believe I moved from New York to get away from the snow and the cold and then this and this and this. And he rubs it in. He's rubbing it in on me anyways every once in a while. I can't ride my bike because it's 17 degrees here and the snow in the mountain passes is 20 inches deep. And so I just put, oh, poor baby. So he comes back and he's like, dude, I moved from all of that. I said, well, it's 27 here and there's no snow. Move back to New York. I mean, it'll be 85 next week and he'll be riding that thing, you know. I guess the point, you look at Ecclesiastes and you think, this is depressing so far, kind of. This picture so far, it looks depressing, doesn't it? It seems dark, I know. But at the end of the book, we're going to see a real jewel. You ever been to a jewelry store? You ever see how they set out diamonds? They set them on a dark background, like black velvet or dark purple, something dark. I mean, that's how jewelers display diamonds. They put them on these, and it provides a perfect contrast to the brilliance of the diamond. And these chapters are the black cloth. These chapters are like the dark backdrop, if you will, to the jewel that's coming. We're going to get to a jewel, the gem. It's yet to come. Verse 20, he says, therefore, I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity. Yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portions. This also is vanity and a great evil. Now look, even though Solomon had 700 wives, you can't even begin to think about that, 300 concubines, the Bible refers to only one son, Rehoboam, or Rehoboam is how the Jewish people say it, but he had two daughters too, but his son, Rehoboam. But if Solomon did doubt in his son's ability to take over, his ability to rule, then his suspicions were correct, weren't they? Because we saw this guy, if you remember, we saw this guy's ability to rule was not very well. He didn't have the wisdom that his father did. I don't know what their relationship was like, but his suspicions were correct because we've read before that under Rehoboam's reign, not only would Israel split up into the northern and the southern kingdom, idolatry and heathen pagan worship would thrive under this man. And with all the distractions and the hobbies and things, here's what I thought. I haven't seen of anybody that thought like this, but what kind of father do you think Solomon was? Because we want to blame the son for being such a jerk, but what kind of father was Solomon? Wasn't he too distracted with all of his stuff? You've got all those things. You got to take care of it, maintain it, fix it, clean it, what, I don't know, whatever you do. I don't know what kind of father he was. And not many ask that question. For what hath man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, or for all of his troubles wherein he hath labored under the sun? What if he had labored in teaching his son about the Lord? What if he took that labor on? I'm going to teach my servants. I'm going to teach all my wives, all those women. I'm going to have a women's study, too. You could have the biggest one around. I mean, I'm going to take it upon myself. That's what I'll do. I'm going to do that. Labor teaching those around him. Anyway, for all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity. So this is a perfect description of a man who doesn't know God, or used to, or he's really backslidden. His days are joyless. His nights are restless. I think joy, what joy is knowing our eternal hope, our future, knowing the promises of the Lord. You may not be happy right now, but you have joy in knowing that you're going to go to heaven, that you're going to be removed from sin, never sin again. You're going to be with the Lord forever. That should be joy. Maybe you're not happy in your present situation. Maybe life has dealt you a bad hand or whatever, however we want to put it. This man, his days are joyless. His nights are restless. So he's lost his hope. He's been so distracted by so many things. He let it get to him. And my prayer for everybody who comes here is that we all finish strong. Because if you look at the Bible, there's so many guys in here who have a tendency not to finish strong. They started out good. In the middle, they were okay. But in the end, they didn't finish so strong. And his nights are restless. You ever have just absolute restlessness? I think we should have a peace and a security in the Lord that there is rest, even though maybe you're in troubled times and things. But again, right here, I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to inform us that the only thing that isn't vanity is the labor that's carried out for the Lord's work. The labor carried out for the work of God. And that takes all kinds of facets. It could be what you're doing now. I'm going to be the best salesman for God. I know we had a buddy that sold us a car years and years and years ago, and he was like the Lord's car salesman. He was witnessing to everybody. He was the salesman of the month, like every month. You know, everybody knew he was a Christian and everything, but I dedicated this to the Lord. You know, I worked for a guy who dedicated his pizza shop years ago when we were up in Canada to the Lord. Only thing that isn't vanity is the labor carried out for the work of God. Anyway, verse 24. Listen to this. There's nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. Now, life is meant to be a pleasure. It's not meant to be a rat race. We did that. We do that to ourselves. We've made it a rat race. You know, I was showing Candy and Katie the picture of the LA freeway at nighttime. There was like 82 lanes. Just, I thought, who wants to go through that? And I've been through that once. I did. I drove through that one time. And life's meant to be a pleasure, not a rat race. God is good, isn't he? He does want us to enjoy the blessings that he's given us. But the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. I'm happy because I'm being as godly as I can. I'm walking with the Lord. I'm asking him to fill me with the Holy Spirit. I'm doing what he wants me to do. I'm seeking him out. I'm living to be godly. And I have this contentment, and it's majorly great gain. I can be poor and be happy or joyful. Today's faith teachers say godliness will bring gain, don't they? A lot of these guys on TV, they're telling you, they're writing these books, your best life now, godliness will bring great gain. That'll make you content. But that's not what Paul said at all. He said that gain lies in godliness with contentment. And you guys know what that means. You have this absolute peace when you're walking with him and you're tight with him and you're content about that. You're content. You're happy with what he's provided. Gain lies in godliness with contentment. Why? Because Psalm 84:11, no good thing will God withhold from them that walk uprightly. Take him up on that promise. No good thing will he withhold from them who walk uprightly. Think about that. He's not going to withhold anything from me if I walk uprightly with him. That's what he's saying. No good thing, according to him. Doesn't mean that good thing. I like Lamborghinis. Well, he doesn't think that's a good thing for you. So people react, well, I don't think that's true. I'm walking with the Lord and I don't have a new car. Well, if that's the case, then a new car would not be good for you because he's going to give you what's good, what he thinks is good. He'll give you a car that'll get you around, right? God knows that toys and hobbies and bigger houses would be distractions for too many of us. So if things that seem wonderful don't come our way, then we should trust because we can trust that he knows they wouldn't be good for us. He knows what's good for you. We might think, God, if you're really good and you really love me, you would give me what? My own jet? I can't fly a jet. There's so many things we would wish for, and he knows better than we do. He sees what you're going to do with that or where that's going to lead you. Look at the things that Solomon acquired, and look where his life ended up. These things are written for us that we might behold what's going on in the scriptures and not go the way as some of these people do. So maybe they didn't come our way. We think they're wonderful. No, we should trust because we can trust that he knows those things wouldn't be good for us. Verse 25, for who can eat or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight, wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Our Constitution tells us that we're guaranteed the right to happiness, the pursuit of happiness. We're guaranteed that right. But as great as that sounds politically, And it does. And it's disastrous in reality because happiness will never be found by those who pursue it. You pursue it with all you have. It's fleeting, isn't it? It's kind of like a butterfly. It just keeps flying away the closer you get. It'll never be found by those who pursue it. It's elusive. That butterfly flies away. You know, we chase it. The more we chase it, the quicker it flies away. And the only way to find real life is to give it away, Jesus said. Think about this. See, we were designed with eternity in our heart. We were designed with, we know there's a God deep down inside. So that friend of yours who says there isn't, he's just suppressing that. We were designed to know him. We were designed in a way that to give of ourselves, just give it away. The world is telling us and has been telling us for centuries, you don't do that. You got to look out for number one. You got to take care of your own. Don't give it away. Hoard it. Get more. Get all you can. Hang on to it. It's fleeting to pursue happiness. And Solomon knows the only way to find real life is to let it go, to die to self. Jesus told us, didn't he? He's telling us that. Seek first the kingdom of God because the Lord promises that all you've ever longed for will be added unto you. Matthew 6:33, if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Number one in everything. I'm going to make a big decision here and buy this. Seek the Lord first. I'm going to take this new job. Seek the Lord first. I'm going to do this. Seek the Lord first. Seek the Lord first in your money. Seek the Lord first in your marriage. Seek the Lord first in your family, on your job. Do that first. And then, and his righteousness. And if we do that, all these things will be added unto you. All the things that God tells us are good for you. This is what's good for you. In chapter 3, verse 1 is real familiar to everybody. It says, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. We could agree with that. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. So this section of scripture has been set to music I don't know how many times. Some of you may remember, like as far back as the 60s and stuff, but it's not speaking poetically of the cycles of life and romanticizing those kind of things, you know, like in a romanticized way. Actually, in Solomon's journey to find happiness and in his attempt to find meaning, he's saying life is predictable, life is mundane, it's boring. You ever hear anybody say that to you? Life is boring. I don't know what that's like. He's saying what we sow is eventually reaped. What we build eventually falls down or it's torn down or whatever, falls apart. We love, but it's followed by hate. This is human beings, isn't it? We have peace, but soon there will be war. We find that over and over and over again. Everything is futile, boring, mundane, and predictable. And this is how humans are. And some say that the problem with life is that it's so daily. I mean, what other way do you experience it? It's so daily. And that's actually what Solomon's saying. He says, there's got to be more to life than this. And he's right. Because in his heart is made in such a way that there's something very empty inside of it. There's something that he needs to fill that emptiness with. His creator made him that way. So at least he gives us a glimmer of hope in the next verse. Look at verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Our times are boring. They may be mundane, or at least some think so. I don't. But in his time, God makes everything beautiful and meaningful. Don't forget that when we read this book, that our brother Solomon here again, he's backslidden big time. He's in a backslidden state. Previously, he had given his heart. He had given his life to the Lord. He asked for wisdom when God said, I'll grant you anything you want. And he loved the Lord, and he asked the Lord, I want wisdom to judge your people. I want to be a good ruler. I want to be a good man. So he had given his heart and his life to the Lord, but presently he's a mess because of the influence of his women, because of hoarding all the things that he wasn't supposed to. All of that gold, it was expressly forbidden. The wives, the gold, the horses were forbidden back in Deuteronomy 17. It's not to do that. The horses, really, when we think of horses, what's so bad about accumulating horses? It means might. For us, the equivalent would be like we're accumulating missiles, military power, nukes or whatever. That was the idea behind that. So it's all because of the disobedience, Solomon's disobedience to the Lord and how he's backslidden. And you know, like so many Christians today, he has truth and understanding in the back of his head, in his mind, but he's not living it. He's not walking according to it. He's not experiencing it. So he continues in verse 11. Also, he has set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Many of the newer translations, if you have one, they might read where he has set eternity in their heart. And that's correct. That's correctly read there. The word translated world here means world in the post-biblical Hebrew writing. Post-biblical Hebrew. But never anywhere else in the Old Testament. And it occurs in the Old Testament over 300 times. And it means eternity. If we render it world, it's a strange verse to explain. I mean, how do we connect world with the context? Why would he put the world in our heart? He doesn't want us to have the world in our heart. We have to be in the world, but he doesn't want the world in us. Everywhere else this word occurs, it means eternity or a very, very long duration. And that's how it's used in this book too. But the point is that every person understands innately, intuitively, that he is an eternal creature. They do. If they deny that, they're just denying it. They're suppressing it in some way or whatever. And while they may suppress that knowledge or ignore that intuition, they instinctively know that eternity is in their heart and that there's more to life than what they see. How many of them say that? They don't want to be accountable to somebody, though, so they'll deny there's God. We know that. Paul the Apostle tells us in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them." So Paul agrees with Solomon. It's in them. "For God has showed it unto them." You know, evolution is one of the big lies to suppress that. It's so fake. It's so false to suppress that. The truth is actually deep down in their hearts somewhere. He says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain. They became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." In so many ways, this is exactly what Solomon's talking about, what Solomon has been through. The argument he goes on with is clear. Creation demands a creator. Design demands a designer. By looking up at the sun and the moon and the stars, God is saying through Paul that should be enough evidence. When we look at the universe, when we look at the solar system, when we look at science, when we go down to the microscopic level, we should understand, boy, there has to be a creator. There has to be a designer. DNA can't code itself. Somebody's doing it. Somebody's programming it. They don't know how. How's this working? Somebody's doing this, but they won't admit it. They won't tell us that unless they know that the Lord himself is doing it. The answer to the question, what about the heathen, is this. Paul says they're without excuse. God has revealed himself to them in creation, but they haven't responded to this revelation. So people aren't condemned for rejecting the Savior they've never heard of, but for being unfaithful to that, what they could know about God. What they could know about God. Romans 1:21 says, although they knew God by his works, they did not glorify him for who he is or thank him for what he has done. Rather, they gave themselves over to futile philosophies and speculations about other gods. And as a result, they lost their capacity to see light, See, you keep denying it, you lose your capacity to see it. You lose your capacity to see and think clearly. Light rejected is light denied. If they keep rejecting God, they're saying that he's not there, of course. So those who don't want to see lose the capacity to see. They can't see that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They can't see that. John 3:16, listen, it's only 25 words. And in those 25 words is everything in God's plan, really, when you think about it. Jesus communicates perfectly all the Father's heart, all the Father's plan, and all the Father's will right there in those 25 words. His heart is he loved the world. His plan is he gave his only begotten Son. And his will is that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's interesting that in the English translation of this verse, if you take this verse and you have it before you, John 3:16, in the English translation, the very middle word is the word son. Jesus is in the middle of the verse. Jesus is right in the heart of the verse. I think that's important. The middle word is son. It's not a coincidence that those who've experienced God's presence most powerfully have right in the very middle of their life, their heart, Jesus, is it? The Son, right in the middle. Most powerfully, they've made the Son the center of their lives. Just like Jesus is at the center of the greatest verse in Scripture, we could say, he must be central in our lives. And if we're going to have any kind of purpose in our lives or meaning or impact, any kind of impact, he has to be right in the center, doesn't he? Jesus, in the center of your life, like that verse. So this means, and I would say, Solomon, take note, this means that any person, any pursuit, any passion, anything at all in our lives that can't be centered on Jesus Christ has no place in my life. I know, remember, and here I go back to, oh, wow, Jim, this is over the top, you know, you're real harsh. No, no, you know what? Remember shooting for the 100? The Bible gives us a plan to shoot for the 100. So if we're shooting for the 100, then you say it like that. These things have no place in my life. You know what I mean? So if it can't be centered on Jesus Christ, there's no place for it in my life. So let's meditate on this. Let's meditate on what we've just heard. Let's spend these next few moments with the Lord. We'll meditate on this and pray, and then we'll receive from the Lord's table.
Spoken worlds were formed, you breathed and life was born. You knew that one day you would come. So far from heaven's throne, clothed in human form, you showed the world the Father's love. You gave your life away. You gave your life away. You gave your life away for me. Your grace has broken every chain. My sins are gone, my debt's been paid. You gave your life away for me. Bought our freedom on the cross. died and rose again. Jesus, you are the Lamb of God. You gave your life away. You gave your life away. You gave your life away for me. Your grace has broken every chain. My sins are gone, my debt's been paid. You gave your life away for me. If I could sing forever, it's not enough. How glorious is your love. If I could sing forever, it's not enough. It's not enough. You gave your life away. You gave your life away. You gave your life away for me. Your grace has broken every chain. My sins are gone. My debt's been paid. You gave your life away for me.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, the words of that song, you gave your life away for me, for us. Lord, you became a man. You suffered and died. You rose again from the dead. Lord, you really did it all for us. You were the perfect sacrifice, and you did this for us. You took it upon yourself. Lord, you did give your life away like we talked of earlier, and we thank you for that. And Lord, that's why we're here. We celebrate that tonight. We want to commemorate. We want to remember what you've done. Pray this never gets old, that we do this on a regular basis and we just fall in love with you even more. Lord, I pray we remember this every single day. Lord, have your way with us as we continue tonight through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Matthew 26, please. In Matthew 26, we have, of course, the institution of the Lord's Supper. Easy to remember. Matthew 26, verse 26. Verse 26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So Jesus, again, now he uses two more symbols, bread and the juice. And this unleavened bread, again, was the symbol of that which he would do and become. We know the unleavened bread symbolizes a life without sin or without sin. The bread had no leaven in it. Leaven was cleansed from the house prior to Passover. So it's a symbol of no sin. And we could see, like the cracker we have, it's the matzos. It's there's no leaven in it. It doesn't rise. But he was the bread, so he was blessed. He blessed the bread. He's the bread. He is blessed. And likewise, his body was broken at Calvary as well. And he gave the results of this action there at the cross. We know this well. He gave it to the world for all, whoever believeth in him, that they not perish, as we read in John 3:16, but have everlasting life. As we think of this bread, as we think of it broken for us, just think of not only did God didn't just give his life for us. He stepped down from heaven. He stepped down from the throne. He became one of us. People come to my door and they try to tell me other beliefs. And I always say, you know what? Your God didn't go to the cross. Your God didn't die for you. My God loves me so much that he died for me. My God. He became a man so he could die, but he didn't stay dead. Your God made somebody else to go to the cross for him, not mine. not mine. So again, Lord, we take of this unleavened bread in remembrance of your broken body for our sin. Let's partake. Something I wanted to encourage you guys to do. You know how goofy I get, or can be. Anybody can do this. You know, anybody can take some cracker and some juice at home and read through these scriptures the same way. You miss communion. You can do it at home. You can do it with the kids. You can do it by yourself. Lord, I'm remembering you through these elements that you used. They're a perfect picture of what he did. Anybody can do this. I try to make it as informal as I can because Jesus was laying around on the floor around this little table with these guys. It was a serious event, but, I mean, it was very informal. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray. We thank you again for your sacrifice. We thank you that you led an unleavened life. Lord, you were without sin. And Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you've made us the gift for him as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them. And again, notice it never talks about wine. We read of the fruit of the vine. We read of the cup. It never talks about wine, never talks about anything that was alcoholic. Because in wine, too, would be leaven. So I believe this was juice. He took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Drink all of it. Drink all of me. The cup, of course, is meant to serve as a symbol of his shed blood for us at Calvary. And then verse 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, the new covenant that I've made, the one that I promised, the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. I'm fulfilling it, or I will. I'm about to, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And the only reason it doesn't say all there is because not all receive, do they? Not everyone receives. Jesus' death would settle forever the sin debt, all of us, for all of humanity who will believe. Again, John 3:16. So it's obvious that the Lord's Supper directs the attention of the believer always to the cross, the focus to where it should be. Let's take of the cup. Lord, we do. We remember that you shed your blood for us, every drop of it, and we thank you for it, Lord. Thank you for your tremendous sacrifice. Let's partake. The Lord's Supper directs our attention to the cross, doesn't it? I don't know, you probably think of it too. When we talk about these things, you picture him and what he did, hanging on the cross, bleeding out, his body broken and everything, and it should focus our attention to the cross. I think it should be on the cross all the time. Actually, John 1:29 says, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. So we can even be more specific than that. The focus is on Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. So to be more specific, focus on Jesus Christ. And we take this cup and we remember that his shed blood is shed for each one of us. Individually, I remember years and years and years ago hearing a pastor say, I believe Jesus was hanging on the cross, maybe it was Pastor Chuck, and every one of us were in his mind. He thought of everybody who would receive him while he was there on the cross. He was there for 6 hours. Can you picture that? He's running through all the people in this room, you know, even you, even Joe. That's awesome. But in verse 29, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So the attention should be on the cross. The attention should be on Jesus. And this verse directs our attention and focus also to the coming kingdom age, doesn't it? Which we also must remember because he has set eternity in our hearts. Keep thinking of that eternity. It's in your heart. You get all bummed out. You get my labor, my work. Oh, I got to go back to work tomorrow. The work of my hands is amounting to nothing. Oh, I'm frustrated. Oh, I'm not getting anywhere. Oh, if I only had one more, if I only could. You know what? Dwell on eternity with him. That's what gets you through that. You know, if you're born again, you have that assurance that you're going to heaven. That was the most freeing thing to me in the whole world. When I knew it, I am saved. I know it now. I was so free. Because the way I've grown up, you can't know that. There's no way you could possibly know that. And you could lose it. He's set eternity in our hearts, and it's eternity with him, and that's what we just celebrated. It's awesome, isn't it? For you, think tomorrow morning, first thing, I am saved, and I'm going to heaven. Think it tonight before you go to bed. Think of tomorrow when there's somebody who's all bummed out who needs to hear that. Let's stand and pray. Lord, you're so awesome. We thank you for this incredible sacrifice, Father. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that God himself became the sacrificial lamb. God himself. That is absolute love. That's unconditional love. Lord, you know what it's like to give your life away. You did it. And Lord, you know that if we do, that's the key to success. That's the key to joy and even happiness. Father, we pray your blessing tonight as we go home, that we'd be safe. We pray, Lord, that this year, Lord, you come back. But this year, Lord, we share with that guy who intimidates us, or that guy who scares us, or that lady next door who just has no hope. Lord, I pray that this year is a year that we see you do marvelous things, because we step out for you, we love you, and we want to share the joy that we have in our hearts with others. So, Lord, have your way even now tonight. Fill us with the Holy Spirit as we leave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.